Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all. Let me offer another welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the elders here at Riverwood and also the teaching pastor, and excited to open the Word of the Lord with you. We've been singing the Word and praying the Word, and now we want to study the Word. And so I'll invite you to open your Bibles to where we've been for the last several months, the book of Judges. We're going to be looking at chapter 16 this morning. Before we dive into this text and continue, or I should say complete, our study of the career of the judge Samson, I want us to go back and review a little bit and think sort of big picture about the book of Judges itself. I think it's helpful to kind of get a where are we now. Those of you who are old enough will remember at the malls that you used to go into, they were glorious places. They had sporting goods stores, places where you could get like cookies, all sorts of things. But when you went into the big mall, North Park Mall, or any mall, there was that map at the front. Remember the big colorful map at the front that was like, you are here, and then showed you where all of the stores are? The Zoomers here are like, what are you talking about? I have no idea what in the world is going on. There was a time when you didn't have a phone to show you everywhere you needed to go, and you had to look at these things called maps. It was amazing. But in the book of Judges, here's sort of a structure of the book. This is sort of a where have we been and where are we going? The book of Judges is really interesting because it actually has not just like one introduction and one conclusion. It has two introductions and two conclusions, and then sort of these movements and stories about different figures. They kind of come in sections, different judges, different leaders of God's people. But at the middle of the book is this guy Abimelech, who we spent several weeks looking at, who is not really a judge. He's actually an anti-judge. He doesn't rescue and deliver God's people, even though he's from among them. He sort of becomes the means by which his people are oppressed. He himself destroys their cities and kills many of them. But the text thankfully moves on, and you do get other figures, Jephthah and Samson specifically, who do deliver God's people, and yet there's sort of this marked decline that you see that will be summed up in how this book ends. And I would just encourage you to go and read ahead in the book of Judges. Things do not get better. They actually get far, far worse. And we're going to kind of see that this morning with the conclusion of Samson. Really, a way to think about the book of Judges is it's sort of this downward spiral in the character of those who lead God's people. And in many ways, that downward spiral in the character of the leaders reflects the downward spiral in the character of the people themselves. And so as we sit here and we read this text and we study this text and we look at Samson and we're thinking about Israel, it's very easy for us, as we've kind of said, to sort of Monday morning quarterback this thing and say, I can't believe they would do these things. I can't believe they would believe these things. I can't believe Samson would act this way. And what we should instead do is realize that the frailty of their flesh is the same frail flesh that we have. And apart from the work of the Spirit to give us new life in Christ, we will fall into that pattern. And if we choose to look away from the Lord and focus in on ourselves, and as we're going to see this morning, pursue our own desires, emotions, passions, we can live the same kinds of lives and experience the same kinds of consequences. And so the life of Samson should be, in many ways, both a warning to us, but also an exhortation. I've got a quote that I think kind of sums up a little bit of where we're going this morning. It's from a guy named Alfred Edersheim. Maybe you know him. Some of you probably recognize that name from the book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a wonderful volume. It's either one volume that's this big or two volumes that are that big. You should have a copy of it in your home library. I would highly recommend it to you. But he also wrote sort of an Old Testament history. And speaking of Samson, particularly this chapter, the end of chapter 15 and into 16, where we're going to be this morning, he says this. He says, the closing verses of Judges 15 marks also the close of this period of Samson's life, meaning the part that's kind of good or okay. Henceforth, it is a record of the terrible consequences, first of using God's gift, entrusted for the highest and holiest purposes, for self-indulgence, and then betraying and losing it, the it being that gift. And this betrayal and loss are ever the consequences of taking for self what is meant for God. Let me read that again. And this betrayal and loss are ever the consequences of taking for self what is meant for God. Just as in the parable of the prodigal son, the demand for the portion of goods which belonged to him is followed by the loss of all and by want and misery. What's before us this morning in the example of Samson is really a question. Who does your life belong to? Who do the gifts that God has given to you belong to? Are they yours? Do you get to do with your life, your body, your giftings? Do you get to do with those things whatever you want? Do you get to indulge something just because you have a sense or desire to do or be a part of it? Or is your life ordered by something? Are your passions or desires? We are a people of in the ancient world, they thought of a people driven by passions. Those are things that we think of like emotions or desires. But they understood that those things had to be ordered and controlled. We live in a time where we are told if you have a feeling or you have a desire, to not indulge that or pursue that is to miss out on something. That's not what Scripture says to us. Scripture actually encourages us to think of our passions, our emotions, our desires, our feelings as something akin to fire. Fire can burn your house down or it can heat your house if it's channeled rightly. And so this morning, I think what we see in the life of Samson is he is a man of unrestrained passions. We actually saw that with Jephthah, and we also saw some of those things with the life of Gideon. We've seen negative examples of this, but it sort of all really comes to a head in the person of Samson. And so this morning, our main point is this. The final season of Samson's life reminds us that our passions as men and women can lead us into ruin if they are not made to serve a greater desire for God's glory. You have to have a greater desire that orders all the many desires. You have to have a greater passion that orders all the many passions that you have. God is not trying to make us into passionless, expressionless, emotionless robot servants. That's not what he wants. But we need something that rightly orders those passions and emotions and feelings. And it's ultimately a desire for God's glory. It's knowing him. It's following after him. So this morning we're going to see kind of a negative example with Samson, but I think by God's grace we can pull some things out, make some observations, learn what not to do, but also I think be exhorted and encouraged what to do, who to look to, and who to follow. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and then we'll work our way through Judges chapter 16. Father, when we think of just where this is going this morning and thinking of those words, passion, emotion, feeling, we all have those things. Our lives are filled with times like that. Maybe it's passions that move us to be angry or move us to be excited or move us to want to accomplish. Or maybe they are these longings or desires that we feel, Lord. You give those things. That's part of being human. It's part of bearing your image. And yet, Lord, we must also acknowledge and confess that that image is broken because of our sin. And so, Lord, our flesh, though we have a desire to walk with you, we have a desire to experience these things rightly in the world that you've made, we are prone to chase after them in ways that do not honor you and are not glorifying to you and ultimately are not good for us. So, Lord, we need you to rightly order these things, and we need you to use your word to give us a strong example of a failure to do this. And so this morning, Lord, as we see Samson, I pray that we would recognize in him a broken man of faith, and we would be warned that we too can fall into ruin of our testimony. We can fall into a life of misery and experience consequences for our sin, Lord. Use the example of Samson as a warning. But also, Lord, thank you for him turning to you in faith at the end of his life And I thank you for you being willing to use a man such as him. If you're willing to use Samson for your purposes, then we can trust that if we'll turn to you in faith and be available to you, you can use us in our own lives, Lord. You can use us for your purposes and your glory in the world. So, Lord, teach us these things this morning. Bring these things alive. A story that's familiar to us in so many ways, Lord. Would you give us eyes to see it afresh this morning? So we submit ourselves before you. Thank you that you hear the prayers of your people because we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son, in whom you are well pleased. Lord, may we have ears to hear. May we listen to him this morning. This is his word given to us by your Spirit. So we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Judges chapter 16. We're going to take this in a couple of sections. It is kind of a long chapter, but it really breaks down neatly into three sections or portions. Kind of summing things up, I've kind of given you there a little summary that reminds us of where we've been. Samson had been set apart by the Lord for the purpose of beginning to deliver Israel. That's really what the Lord is using Samson to do. He's not going to bring a full deliverance of Israel. They're being oppressed by the Philistines, and so the Lord raises up Samson. He's going to use them to begin a deliverance that's actually going to be completed under the reign of David. He had, however, Samson, shown more of a desire to spend time among his enemies than his own people. That's one of the amazing things you see about the account of Samson. He is way more often in and among the Philistines than he is in and among his old people. The Lord used him to strike the Philistines on multiple occasions, but his inability to control his passions would ultimately lead to his downfall. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So take a look there at Judges chapter 16. Let me read verses 1 through 3. Samson went to Gaza. Never a good idea. And there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of morning and we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Okay, so what we have here is, again, we see Samson's weakness for Philistine women, and that's going to, again, put him in danger. Recall, he's already had an experience like this where he told his parents to get him a wife from among the Philistines. He had the debacle of his sort of marriage feast where the Philistines ultimately discover the riddle, the source of the riddle, and he'd attempted to shame them, but he's now shamed. All these things happen. His wife is given away in marriage to someone else. It creates conflict. She and her father are killed. Samson goes and takes vengeance. It's just a mess. And yet, he doesn't seem to learn his lesson. Now, let's think about again what's going on here. Notice Gaza is right here. And so what we have from Samson is he's involved in moving into all these different cities. And I'll kind of point them out on another map here in a little bit. But Gaza was an important city. Maybe it was the largest city of the Philistines at this time. There were five major cities that I'll highlight for you here in a little bit. But he goes to this place, and I just want you to note here, he sees a woman and he desires her. Not the first time that's happened. Remember, again, with his wife, who he was briefly betrothed to, he saw her and he desired her and said to his parents, "Get her for me as a wife." So what we have here is Samson indulging his desires, his appetites, with a woman who is available for such things. This is a transactional relationship. It's not generative. It's not life-giving. It's not in line with God's will for human sexuality. And yet it's just stated very matter-of-factly. And I think we do well to see that, because I think sometimes we look at our modern world and maybe we think about the Bible and like, well, what does the Bible really have to say to kind of our modern world and its modern sensibilities? Well, here you go. Here's a very transactional relationship between a man and a woman, and we'll come back to that again with Delilah. Can I point something out very quickly too that's interesting, though? This woman in the Hebrew, it literally says, a woman, a prostitute. That language That phrasing, a woman, a prostitute, it actually recalls another woman in the book of Judges, Deborah, who is referred to as a woman, a prophetess. And can we just note right there, just in something the text highlights, that people are known by certain things. We may not like that. We may not think that's fair. We may not think that's nice sometimes. But people have reputations for certain things. How they conduct themselves. The way that they live in the world and the choices they make. Those things affect how we are known. So can I just throw out to you women here, particularly you young women, what do you want to be known as? When people think of you as a woman or a young woman, what do you want to come into their minds? Do you want to be known because of the things that you choose to do? Or do you want to be known by your relationship with the Lord? Just note here, the text in these various places has just very quickly and very subtly highlighted two different ways two different women are known by others. Just take note of those things. So Samson finds himself in this place. He puts himself in a position of danger by indulging his passions and his appetites. And yet, he's going to kind of get away with it. Rather than being ambushed, and notice it says they wait out by the gates. Rather than being ambushed, he's going to escape. And in the manner in which he escapes, he's going to shame these Philistines. Again, look at what he says. He arose and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all. Now, if any of you guys here on the way out decided to just like pull those two doors down back there, that would be in many ways a somewhat impressive feat. But these are the doors to an ancient city. They're intended to keep people out. They're intended to keep out armed forces. So this is a significant thing that he does. It's a demonstration of his strength. And if you think about it, it's a way to shame them. They're all out there by the gates, probably sleeping at midnight. He sort of busts the gates down, rips the doors off their hinges, and walks off with them. And you can kind of imagine all these soldiers sort of waking up and seeing this happen. And they're all kind of looking at each other like, who's going to be the guy to like go try to stop him? And no one does because he just ripped down huge gates. I don't have like we don't have like a legitimate picture of these gates, but how many of you have seen the movie Jurassic Park? You know, like the entrance to Jurassic Park. I don't know why that's coming to my mind. That's just what I thought. And he rips these huge doors down. Now, I did find this. I thought this was interesting. And I thought this was kind of a cool piece of Bible history. Not from the Bible, but the history of Bibles. This is actually an engraving that's in a 17th century French translation of the scriptures that were kind of like made for kids, where they would have like illustrated things. So they had illustrated Bibles for kids even going back into like the 16 and 1700s. And I thought this one's pretty interesting, although you definitely see it's very sort of Greek or European in its thinking. But even that imagery, I think, puts something in our minds of what he does. Now, how is he able to do this? I mean, it's the supernatural strength given to him by the Lord. He's able to access this, and he does this, and it shames the Philistines. But it's interesting too, you get this little detail that he goes, and it says that he went on top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now let me just point out where Hebron is. It's right here. So he takes the gates of Gaza, which is in the territory of the Philistines, and notice where he goes. What territory? Okay. Any thought as to why maybe he carries these doors into Judah? Goes to this hill. First of all, Hebron is sort of the political center of life in Judah. So he goes to the hill just outside the city and throws the doors down. Remember what happened last week with the men from Judah who decided they wanted to turn Samson over to the Philistines? So he's not just shaming his enemies, he's shaming his own people. He's shaming the men of Judah. And I was thinking about this, and there's this part of me, I mean, like any guy that's, you know, been insulted by someone and you see them respond and kind of get one over on the people who insulted, there's a part of you that's like, good on Samson. Way to go, Samson. Good job. But then you back out and you think, what was God's intent for Samson and his strength? It was to deliver his people. Samson knew that. and the people should have recognized it. Imagine if instead of going to Judah and throwing the gates down as an insult to the people of Judah, Samson had gone and put those gates down and said, "Look what I did with the gates of Gaza. The city is wide open now. Follow me." Imagine what could have happened. But that animosity between the men of Judah and Samson keeps them from being able to work together and do the thing that God could have done through them both. So there's this huge missed opportunity, and really, on some level, that's the summation of Samson's life. Massive missed opportunity. And yet, God is sovereign, and he accomplishes ultimately what he intends. So let's pull this together here. I need you young people to listen to this. It is possible to indulge our passions for a time and to develop sinful patterns in our lives without experiencing any particularly negative consequences. Now, that's not just for young people, but I think it's particularly for you. It is possible to indulge your passions for a time and develop sinful patterns. See, that's the thing. That's the thing that's going to follow you. It's that pattern that you develop. And you can get away with it for a period of time. You're not always going to experience the consequences of those things. And there are enough older people here that if I started passing around a microphone, they could start giving testimony to, yep, got away with certain things for a period of time, but at some point, you buy the ticket, you take the ride. And so what you see here with Samson is he gets away with this. He indulges his passions. The Philistines come to get him. He gets away. Doesn't experience those consequences. But that is, there's a lie that we're told when we get away with something, we assume that's going to be the rule and not the exception. And you see that here with Samson. Now, great proverb. You should all memorize this. And this gets to kind of the second point and sort of serves as an introduction into this next part. Because look, he's going to have a relationship with another woman that's going to ultimately lead to his downfall, or ultimately led to his downfall. If you don't know this verse, young person, memorize it. And not just young person, everyone. Proverbs 6, 27 through 28. Can a man carry fire next to his chest? I actually like the NIV. It's a little bit more direct. It says, can a man put fire in his lap? Literally, in like the Hebrew, it's like by his bosom. But it's like in an intimately close location. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Now, I would respond to that and say, well, sometimes you could do that. What happens if you consistently do that? What happens if you develop a pattern of that? That's really what the proverb is getting at. It's not saying, is it possible one time to do this and get away with it? It's a truism. It's making an observation. So what we see here is in the first part of chapter 16, Samson metaphorically carries fire in his lap and doesn't get burned. Well, now we're going to see what happens when he chooses to do this again. Chapter 16, starting at verse 4. Let me just read verses 4 through 6 to start off. Or actually 4 through 5, 4 and 5. And after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, and we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. All right, let's talk a little bit about what's going on here. Let's kind of see where we are. This is sort of the Valley of Sorek. It's this area that's right along the border of Philistia, and then the territory of Dan, which is where Samson is from. So it's sort of a border area. And Delilah is an interesting figure. We don't really know where she's from. It's possible she's a Jew, but I think more likely, given the pattern, she's probably a Philistine who's living in this sort of border area. So let's talk a little bit about her, one of the most probably well-known female characters in all of Scripture. Her name sort of literally means to be little or dainty. It's probably a description of her physically. Some also argue that it could be a pun on the word, the Hebrew word for night, which is Lail. So it kind of sounds like Delilah, which would be an interesting contrast with Samson, which comes kind of connected to the Hebrew word shemesh, which means sun. So sort of a light darkness, sun, dark sort of thing between Samson and Delilah. She's the third of the women in Samson's life. Let's just be reminded of the women in Samson's life. First, you have where he says, my wife, which is interesting. There's sort of that personal connection there. That's good Samson. Well, sort of good Samson. Number two, a prostitute. And number three, a woman he loved. Now, there's nothing about the text that indicates they were married. Nothing about the text indicates that Samson and Delilah were married. She's a mistress. She's a girlfriend. Whatever language you want to use for them. They have some sort of transactional relationship. Maybe not literally transactional in the way his relationship was with the Philistine prostitute. But there's some sort of, they're not married. They don't have a relationship that is ordered towards God's glory and the good of his people. They don't have anything like that. And the text bears that out by the way that they relate to each other. Now, it does say that he loved her. And that word can be used a bunch of different ways and can mean a bunch of different things. But it clearly means he has some level of feeling directed towards her. Notice how it's not necessarily reciprocated. It doesn't say anything about, and she loved him back. So just note that they have a relationship. He does have feelings for her in some way, but it's sort of a transactional thing. And when you think about it, in the ancient world, where strength and power and security, especially for women, very hard to come by. Women were very vulnerable in the ancient world. You ladies here, you live in kind of an utterly unique time in human history where there is far more security for you walking around, being in certain places. You can right now go in other parts of the world and you'll lose that security like this. What's really sad every now and then is you'll see stories about some girls from the United States or Europe who decide to go backpacking in some certain part of the world, and they assume everywhere in the world is like my modern Western country. And they find out with tragic consequences that it's not always like that. So for her, imagine, like, just think from her perspective as a vulnerable woman. She's in a relationship with this extremely strong man who has a reputation of killing people who mess with him. Do you see why there might be a beneficial nature to this relationship for her? Obviously, he thinks it's beneficial as well. But I just want you to see that there is sort of a transactional nature here. And she's willing to be in this relationship, but as soon as something else comes along that provides a different kind of security, like a financial element, which is what you see here with this bribe, she is willing to turn on him. Her willingness, this is kind of your arrow there, her willingness to betray him demonstrated the transactional nature of the relationship. Male-female relationships, the way God intends them, are to be two people working together to build something. What they can be, especially from a worldly perspective, is two people using one another for certain things. And there's a lot of things that can fall into that category. That's the kind of relationship this is. It's not rightly ordered towards God's glory. It's not productive. It's not fruitful. It's not doing anything beneficial, really. It's transactional. Now, I was doing some research on like how much money this would have been. First of all, there were probably five lords of the Philistines. There were kind of traditionally five main Philistine cities. Okay, you had Ekron, Ashdod, Gath, Lachish, and Gaza. So let's just assume probably there are five lords of the Philistines. They're each offering her 1,100 pieces of silver. There's a real interesting debate about the amount of money, but my AI research that I did basically presented sort of a general spread. It's as little as the modern equivalent of $1 million. It could be as high as like $16.5 million, kind of depending on how you do the shekels and all these things in the ancient world. So they're really trying to bribe her. And that shows you how serious they are. Now remember, back earlier on, they threatened Samson's wife. Here, like, they get maybe the nature of this relationship, and they get maybe the kind of woman that she is. So she takes the money and says, absolutely, I will do this. And that leads into probably one of the most maybe well-known sections of Scripture that's around. And so the account of her attempt, this is kind of your third observation, to determine the source of his strength follows this interesting Hebrew literary pattern. It's like a 3+1. So there's three things that happen that kind of build tension. And then there's this completion or conclusion thing that occurs that sort of reverses things or gives you the surprising thing that happens. So let's read through this. Okay, starting at verse 5. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. So Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So, while he slept, Delilah took 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin and loom and web. And she said to him, How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man." All right, let's make some observations in this. Your first arrow there, note that there's sort of a progression in her questioning, and it moves from playful to insistent. Those of you who are married, those of you who are dating, there can be sort of this like playful joking and teasing in relationships. It kind of seems like that. She's sort of playing around. She is really trying to get to like, you know, she wants to betray him and figure out the truth. But she starts off, notice that in the first 2 instances in verse 6 and then also in verse 10, she says, "Please tell me. Please tell me." The first one you can imagine is sort of playful joking. The second one, anybody that's in any sort of relationship with a woman, they'll sort of like be mad at you, but it'll be kind of like playful be mad at you. It seems like there's sort of this tracking there. And then all of a sudden, he doesn't tell her again. And then it transitions. Look at verse 13. "Tell me how you might be bound." Like there's a change, there's a progression there in how she speaks to him, or it moves from maybe like playful, maybe even a bit flirtatious, to it's insistent. Tell me what's going on. I think this kind of shows you some of that. Again, please tell me, please tell me. And then also, well then, tell me, and then she pressed him, she urged him. You see that sort of like progression. Some of you have experienced women like this. So you see that progression, but then you also see her, she speaks about her as well. How has this affected her? "Behold, you have mocked me. Until now, you have mocked me. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" You see how she emotionally manipulates him? Some of you ladies, you're like, yep, that's like page 1 of the like ladies playbook to manipulate some sucker of a guy, all right? Now, I want you to see something right here. I want you to think about Samson's physical strength, his physical stature. He killed 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. He's pulled the gates off of a city. What undoes him? A nagging woman. A woman that he shouldn't have been with in the first place. And there's a lesson there for us as men, particularly you young men. You are not as strong as you think you are. You're not as smart. You're not as wise. You're not as impervious to certain things. And you can be more easily manipulated by a woman, especially a woman who has a proclivity towards manipulating men, like Delilah clearly did. It's very possible for you to fall into a relationship like this. And it's even more likely when that relationship has immorality kind of central to the nature of the relationship. Way more likely you're going to end up with this type of woman. And you see this. Does this look like a healthy, productive, fruitful relationship ordered towards God's glory? No. It's transactional. And so as soon as a better option comes along, what does she do? Absolutely, I'll betray this guy. Absolutely, I'll betray this guy. Young men, you need to know there are women out there like this. Young women, do not be women like this. But neither this man nor this woman have their life rightly ordered towards the end of God's glory. It's transactional. It's all horizontal. It's what can I get? How does this benefit me in the moment? It's not thinking long term. Well, Delilah is. She's thinking like, get the bank account sorted. Just note these things and observe this. All right, at the same time, and I think this is important as well, there's something with Samson here where it's almost like he's looking to unburden himself with the responsibility that God's given to him. Notice that it's sort of, there's a progression in what he says. It moves from, it's bowstrings, it's ropes, and then it starts to get closer to the truth, right? He speaks about his, what? His hair. Now, he doesn't tell her exactly what it is at first, but in that third instance, he starts talking about his hair. There's something too, and then also in the way that it happens. So he unburdens himself. I mean, it says he tells her his heart. Young men, can I just caution you about relationships? There's going to be something in you that as soon as a girl likes you, you might want to just unload every single thing and tell her all the things. And there's a part of them that likes to draw that out of you. But that is not the way a relationship starts. Give things time. Figure out who this person is. Do you really know them that well? There are women that you will reveal your heart to who will absolutely take that, turn it around on you, and rip your guts out proverbially. Amen, men? Some of you are thinking about high school girlfriends right now, maybe. Just note that. Note that. You see that with Samson. And it's interesting as well. I just think the way this is described, look at this. All right? So what happens after he says, look at verse 17. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. My head is shaved. I will become like any other man. Look at what happens in verse 18. Look at how she manipulates him. When Delilah saw that he had told her his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. Look at this. And she made him sleep on her knees. One of the most wonderful things God can give you in marriage is a relationship where you trust your wife. As a man, where you trust the woman who is in your life. That you can rest around her. You don't have to be on your guard around her. Samson foolishly assumes this woman, this mistress of his, that he can do that. And look what happens. And then she began, and she called a man and had him shave off the locks of his head. I've often wondered about this. When I was younger, I used to be like, how in the world did this happen? But if you actually track, the first few times, he seems to be awake. So like when she has the bowstrings and the rope, it doesn't say anything about him being asleep. So it's almost like it's this fun, playful game for them. It's then with the braiding of the hair and then the cutting off of the hair where he's actually said to be asleep. And I used to wonder, because I'm kind of a light sleeper, how in the world did this happen? And then I've like shared a room with guys that like a jet engine, like a plane could crash next to the hotel room or whatever, and those dudes are still out. So all I can assume is that Samson is not a light sleeper. He's a heavy sleeper. That's all I can assume. So they bring someone in. It's not Delilah that cuts his hair. One of the Philistines comes in and cuts his hair, and look at what happens. And this is, oh, Then she began to torment him, which is a way, it could just be that she like wrestles him, she goes to kind of wake him up, but I think there's definitely something in that. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. You see with Samson here, he kind of illustrates the limitations of his own understanding. He does link the power, the strength to his hair specifically. He mentions that he's been a Nazirite. And he says, if my hair is shaved, my strength will leave me. Do you see, he almost seems like it's like a charm, almost like the power is associated with his hair itself. But where's the power come from? It comes from the Lord. But the shaving of the head for a Nazirite, it was a picture that your period of time being set apart from the Lord, it's over. That's what the whole Nazirite vow was, and that's why they didn't cut their hair during that time period. And so there is something, there's an image there that if his hair is shaved, he's supposed to be set apart for the Lord's use from birth, and strength is a part of that. So cutting his hair would symbolize that it's brought to an end. But it's interesting that when he gets up, maybe he doesn't know that his hair's been cut. I think, though, he gets up and just assumes, well, I've broken my Nazirite vow lots of other ways. Remember, he kills the lion. He eats the honey out of the dead body of the lion. He touches the fresh jawbone of the donkey. I mean, he's broken his Nazirite vow a bunch of times, and the Lord has allowed him to continue to have his strength. Maybe he just assumes it's going to keep happening. But the text says he did not realize the Lord had left him. It wasn't that he was strong, it was that the Lord was strong and enabled him to do the things that he did. Here's kind of the key point. And just note again the state that he ends up in. Blinded and enslaved. The great Samson. Blinded and enslaved. Here's a key point. It's a dangerous thing to presume upon the temporal mercy of God in our lives. Meaning that he's going to let you keep getting away with your choices. Especially when we actively choose to walk in sin rather than obedience. Samson just seems to assume that God's just going to let him keep getting away with stuff. He carried the fire in his lap, and it was fine. Why not do it again? And this time, he gets burned very, very seriously. I mean, just look at that imagery. His eyes gouged out. Can you even just imagine that? And then he's forced to work as a slave. The Lord is under no obligation to protect us from the consequences of our disobedience. He can. He's merciful, and at times he does. He's under no obligation to protect us from the, when I say temporal, I mean like the consequences in time. God is gracious and merciful, and in Christ, we are delivered from the ultimate consequences of our sin if we're believers. But even as believers, when we make foolish, sinful choices, God does not have to keep us from those consequences. If he does, it's a kindness. If he doesn't, it's justice. And Samson experiences the justice of God. All right, now the last section, again, another familiar story to us. The Lord empowered Samson a final time to strike the Philistines for the glory of his name. Please note that. It's interesting that the Lord has kind of been in the background using Samson to strike a blow at the Philistines. Now what we're going to see the Lord do is use Samson to demonstrate his power over the God of the Philistines. So it's going like to a cosmic level here. So let's kind of just think about again what's going on. They take Samson back to Gaza, which that's interesting. You take the gates down, now we've got you blinded and in shackles. Where do you want to take him? Let's take him back to Gaza. Also, that happened to be where there was a large Philistine temple dedicated to the god Dagon. So the setting is one of the Philistines' celebration and worship, believing their god had defeated Yahweh. So look at the context here, starting in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our god has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." In their mindset, if they've got Samson, their enemy, Samson represents Yahweh, Dagon has defeated Yahweh. That's what they've got. the Lord, the God of the Israelites, he's been defeated by Dagon because Samson is in their control. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. Now, they do this, they intend to entertain themselves by humiliating him. It's sort of this ritualistic humiliation. We don't know what they did. Maybe they made him dance in front of them. Maybe they said, oh, since you're a great warrior, why don't you fight now? They could have had soldiers who were like poking and prodding and hitting him with sticks. We don't know exactly what it was. But they're inside this temple of Dagon. Now, this is an interesting thing. So this is an excavation of a Philistine temple. It's actually just outside of Tel Aviv. This is not the temple that Samson would have been in, but it's a similar kind of temple. It's a Philistine temple. And notice that in the center area, there are these two places where there were structural columns. Now, the number of people that are mentioned, here's kind of an artist rendition of this particular temple. The one that's in Gaza, that it's going to hold up, you know, a couple thousand people, would have probably been bigger than this. But I just want you to see that this is part of sort of like Philistine construction. People for a long time have just assumed, oh, this is some kind of myth. This is some story that's in the Bible, but, you know, it didn't really happen. And then all of a sudden we find the ruins of a Philistine temple and that there are these two pillars in the middle of it connected to their type of architecture. And it's like, oh, okay, well, maybe that did happen then. So it's interesting how, like, on a longer timeline, it proves the Bible. It doesn't disprove the Bible. So notice, I just want you to thinking about keeping kind of these things in mind. So these pillars are there, and this is a really interesting little detail. Look at verse 26. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now, I want you to, this figure, this kid, this young man, we don't know anything about him other than that he's here. But the fact that he's with Samson and he's leading him around has led some people to speculate that this may have been an Israelite slave. I mean, they were leading raids into the area, someone who could speak and communicate very clearly with Samson. I just want you to put that in there and just keep that in your mind, the possibility. Let's just assume that this is an Israelite slave. So someone who can understand Samson, talk with Samson. Samson speaks to him and asks him to lead him over. Look at verse 27. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. All right, so let's look at Samson's prayer. Do you think it's important to highlight? I think this prayer highlights what a complex figure he is. First is the faith aspect. Oh, Lord God, please remember me. He turns to Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, God, please remember me and strengthen me. So it's like he's reminded where the source of his strength is, who the source of his strength is, and he turns in faith to the Lord. But then you get the second part of the prayer. Why does he want to do it? That I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Faith and revenge mixed together. And yet, what does the Lord do? The Lord answers him. He does answer Samson's prayer. Verse 29, and Samson grasps the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed in death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and his family came down and took him, his body, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. I just want you to know the final comments on Samson, much like his entire life and career, are like a mix of both positive and negative. That statement, he killed more people in death than he did in life. I've often read that like, yeah, way to get, that's a good way to go out. But if you think about what his purpose was to deliver Israel, is that the right way that order should have been? No. He should have killed more people in life, and then Israel could have been delivered. Again, imagine what could have been. So even that statement is sort of a mixed bag. But the fact that his relatives come and get his body and bury him, that is a picture in the Hebrew mindset, in the Jewish mindset of blessing. So there is something to him having a proper burial. It is sort of like the Lord smiling to a certain extent on this man. And you get left with Samson, and it is this mix of things. I mean, how many people, when they're like naming their son, name their son Samson? A lot of Davids, a lot of Pauls, a lot of Daniels, not a lot of Samsons. Why? It's a mixed bag. Mixed bag. Some dogs named Samson, maybe. Not a lot of like sons named Samson. Here's another thing to think about. If everybody dies, how do we have this account? Legitimate question, right? I mean, I thought Samson brings the temple down, everybody dies. How does Samson's family know? How does an eyewitness get? This seems like eyewitness testimony. What if it's the kid? What if it's the Hebrew slave who's sitting in there and hears Samson like praying in Hebrew and is like, better get out of here real quick. Again, we don't know for sure, but I think that's as good an explanation as any as to how do we even have this account. I think it's very possible that young man fled and then went and told Samson's family they come and get his body. All right, let's assess Samson. Samson was a man characterized by numerous personal flaws who was nevertheless greatly used by the Lord for his purposes. Now, we don't want to have the same flaws Samson had, but that should be an encouragement to us. God can use us even in spite of our flaws. But in thinking about Judges as a whole, when Judges started, we had Othniel. He's a faithful man. He's in a good marriage. Like all of these things. He answers the call of God. He leads God's people in battle. He delivers them. And we're thinking these judges are going to be great. They're going to hear the word of the Lord. They're going to respond to the call of God. They're going to be empowered by his spirit. They're going to lead his people. And we go from Othniel to Samson. What does that ultimately show then? Ultimately, to be a judge then is to be a person in whom Yahweh's administration of Israel is realized at a particular time. Samson is no less of a judge than Othniel, although we would certainly say he was a man of lesser character as a judge. And yet, what is the key thing? It's Yahweh's use. It's the Lord's use of that person to accomplish his plans and purposes. That's ultimately what a judge is. The issue is having God work in and through them for his glory and for the good of Israel, and that does happen in Samson. Secondly, Samson's life and judgeship were in many ways an illustration of Israel's own condition before the Lord. Barry Webb, in his commentary, says this, that this is really, really good. He says, Samson's awareness of his separation to God, and yet his disregard for it, his fatal attraction to foreign women, his willfulness and his presumption all hold the mirror up to the behavior of Israel itself. It is because of this that the conclusion of the episode captures so powerfully the twin qualities of hope and grim foreshadowing. Samson is a mirror held up to the people of Israel, but also a mirror held up to us. It's interesting, I didn't even know this until this week, but the famous English poet John Milton actually wrote a kind of long epic poem about the life of Samson. And one of the lines in the poem that's kind of done by the chorus of Samson's relatives who are sort of reflecting on his life, in speaking of him after he's been blinded and bound, they say, "O mirror of our fickle state." Meaning for us, if God does not act on our behalf, what is our state? Blindness. It's slavery. That's what we will exist in and persist in. And so there's something to us looking at Samson and saying, that is my flesh. Apart from the work of God in my life, I will go and do likewise. I'll chase passions, I'll indulge desires, all of those things. All right, let's apply the text here. All right, first, like Samson, we as believers have been set apart by God for his service and given particular gifts. It's a clear thing you see with Samson. Now, of course, there are obvious differences. We're dealing with different time periods, different ages, different administrations of God's relationship to his people. And yet, we can back out and see some similar patterns here. Samson, set apart for God's plans and purposes in eternity past. For us too. Those things are realized in life when we come to faith in Jesus. But that is a purpose that God has for us all the way from eternity past. And so what God does is he desires to use us. The way that he makes us, our natural giftings, our spiritual giftings, those are intended for his glory. They're not intended for our glory and our use and our indulgence. And so our lives are to be ordered towards his glory. Do we acknowledge that? Do we recognize that when we become believers in Jesus Christ, this is the interesting thing. Apart from him, our condition spiritually is Samson's condition, blindness, slavery. We come to Christ, there's eyes to see, there's freedom. But we're not just turned free to go do whatever we want. We actually are, the term that's used in the New Testament is douloi, it's slave or bondservant. We have a new master, not sin anymore. We have a new master, the Lord Jesus. Do we recognize and acknowledge that? That my life, my body, my giftings, those things are to be used by God for his glory. All right, secondly, like Samson, we can have our lives and our testimonies marred by indulging the passions of our flesh. Again, in many ways, Samson's life is a kind of a what could have been story. Friends, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've been set free from the power of sin and death. Does it mean that you're never going to struggle with a desire towards sin? But you do not have to walk in your flesh and in sin. You don't have to indulge those sinful desires that you have. They actually have no power over you. More than that, you've been given the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Samson just had the Spirit rush upon him at times. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who longs to fill us that righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit might be manifested in our lives. But if we don't want those things and we don't abide in the Lord and yield ourselves to him, we'll walk in the flesh. And in doing that, there's every that walking in the flesh is just carrying fire close to our lap. It's doing it over and over and in different ways. And eventually we will get burned. So the life of Samson should be a warning to us. Should be a warning to us. We can mar our testimonies by indulging the passions of our flesh. Final kind of question, kind of back to where we started. What is the controlling purpose of our lives? For all of us in here, and it doesn't matter if you're young or old, this question confronts us in the exact same way. What do you want your life to be about? What do you want your testimony to be? Maturity is being able to kind of back out and consider this life, it's going to have an end at some point. That however many years between now and when that is, what do I want my life to be ordered towards? What is the goal? And for the believer in the Lord Jesus, it should be to stand before him and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not perfectly done, good and faithful servant, well done. Meaning that we walked with him by faith. When he convicts us of sin, we acknowledge it and we confess it and we thank him for the forgiveness that he's given to us. But more than that, just what is ordering those passions of your life? They're given to you by God to be productive, to be fruitful, to be generative and life-giving. What orders those things, again, is a greater passion. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want my Savior to be glorified. I want the people who come to my funeral to know that I was a sinner saved by the Lord Jesus and by his grace and by his mercy. And that my life was a life of worship. And that he was good to me and I trusted him. That's what I want at my funeral. That's what we should all want. If you have that as the controlling desire of your life, you'd be amazed how all these other things start to fall in line. How do you get that? It's by spending time with Him each day. It's being reminded of who He is and what is most true about Him and about yourself and about your life. You're not going to be perfect, but you're going to be able to walk faithfully with the Lord, abiding in Him, trusting in Him. Those things rightly order our lives. They guard us. They protect us from falling into sin and error. Look at Romans 11:36. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That is who He is. Creator, sustainer, Lord. That is who He is. Do we acknowledge that? Do we recognize that? Do we glory in that? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let me put a plug in for the Sunday school class this morning. One of the things we were talking about in the class on the Trinity, Rabin was highlighting the way light is used to picture sort of the internal life and generative goodness of God in His internal nature. And that totally makes this, that redefines this. Where does this light come from? Is it that you're just really nice and you're really good and you're really Christian? No. Where does it come from? It comes from Him. It's that relationship with Him, that reliance upon Him. When Jesus says, let your light shine before men, it's He knows He's going to give you the light. The light that is His from the Father, from all creation, is given to us by the Spirit. What an amazing thing. Plug for Sunday school class. We have a lot to think about with Samson. And again, I wish I could tell you that Judges is going to get better, but it's actually going to get worse. So for us, when we think about Samson, we just need to be reminded that God's expressed will for us is that we would walk in obedience to Him and His Word, that we'd know Him, that we'd love Him, that we'd worship Him, and that it is possible to do that, that our lives would be rightly ordered in a way that builds up, that's generative, that reflects His light and His life in and through us. And our relationships are to be like that. You young men and young women should desire, you should desire to marry if God calls you to it. He may not, but you should desire that. And if He does, it can be, your life can be ordered towards those things. And even if He doesn't call you to that, your life can still be ordered towards those things. Because He's the one who ultimately does that work in and through you. We're not going to be perfect in this, but hear the good news. Where we have failed, the Lord Jesus did not fail. And He laid His life down in our place so that we might be forgiven for our sins, so that we might walk in newness of life. He's risen from the dead, and we worship Him. God is our Creator, but He's also our Redeemer. May we be a people who learn from the example of Samson, but may we recognize that Christ's glory is to be the unifying theme of our lives. It's to rightly order all the things that we do, to channel those passions and those desires for His glory, so that we can be used for Him for His purposes in the world. We don't want to be a people whose lives are a story of what could have been, like Samson. We want our lives to be a story of what God has done and what God did do. And that is possible. Thanks be to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the story of Samson and the things that we learn from it, both in terms of warning and also exhortation. May we take these things to heart. May we be a people now who respond rightly to Your word, that we sing for Your glory. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.